All right, so far back. Jeremy, am I still in camera if I come up?
Yep,
all right. Sorry. Y'all are gonna have to bear with me a little bit tonight. I may have to hit the Yeti cooler during class here to get through. We are in Daniel chapter 4. A bit of review. What's happened? Well, I guess let's step back just a second. Who are the Israelites in this time period? Where do we find them in their nation's history?
What is your question here?
Where do we find the Israelites in their nation's history in the book of Daniel?
Captivity,
right? So the kings have all fallen. Daniel and other youths are taken, and they're taken, and some of them find themselves in the high court of who?
Nebuchadnezzar,
that's right. And we've had a few lessons. Does anybody, I guess, real surface level, what happened in chapter 1? They wouldn't eat the food of the king, and yet they turned out okay through God's providence. What about chapter 2? Yeah, Daniel came in and saved all the wise men by interpreting the dream. And chapter 3, the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the statue. At each of the ends of these chapters, where do we find Nebuchadnezzar? Where's his mental state? Awe, wonder, praising God, you know, all these things. And you know, we know very well that Nebuchadnezzar reigned a long time after the sieges of Jerusalem and the people in Judah. And so, you know, certainly some time passed, but you see him say, the God of David, the God of, the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is what? The true God, God of gods, the God, the Lord of lords, in full recognition that there is something here that no one else is providing, right? And then the next chapter starts. His memory is short enough. Luckily, people like us don't have that problem, right, Dan? Yeah, so that brings us here to chapter 4. Does anyone remember the language that this chapter would have been written in?
Hebrew, Aramaic, and Hebrew.
Aramaic. This chapter was Aramaic, yeah. And a big reason for that is to convince people in the known world, the local residents, of what key message? God rules in the kingdoms of men. Maybe click in the... All right. Next, we'll just... And I think we're kind of jumping through some of this material. You'll have to forgive me for coming in hot on my feet here. But we talked about the language that was written in. Later, we'll talk about a little bit about when it picks up again in Hebrew. The main part of this story in chapters 1 through 6 is to prove this point that God rules in the kingdom of men. And Jeremy, you can click through these pretty quickly here. And so that brings us to chapter 4. And the reason, you know, to review in that manner and bring us back to that point, it's true in every chapter, but that's God's mission. We're going to find several times throughout this chapter, God's mission is to prove that he rules in the kingdoms of men. And I don't know that there's anything to this. I've been trying to work on how does he prove that. In chapter 1, he does it over the physical response to food in man's body. In chapter 2, he does it over dreams of an emperor. In chapter 3, he conquers matter, as the people are not burned up in the furnace. And in chapter 4, we'll recap that at the end. God rules over the kingdoms of men over all types of things, right? It's not just one way that he controls. He controls everything, every element about a king or a kingdom. And we'll see if that fits, if we continue that thought process once we get to the end of Daniel chapter 4. So, okay, Nebuchadnezzar keeps forgetting. We come to the beginning of chapter 4, and it's kind of a welcome reprieve from some of the others. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all his peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. What's unique about this? These verses, besides that's not how the other chapters started. Who could have these words have been said by? Where else in the Old Testament might we have found it? It sounds like a psalm. It sounds like a psalm, right? These ideas of everlasting and they're rightfully used, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he's kind of getting it to some level here. Well, I don't know, what's your impression of his making this proclamation here? Any thoughts? Yeah, yep. He's content with what's going on.
Short-term memory,
okay. I think we'll see some of that here for sure. It's not just lip service. I think there's something starting to sink in. I don't know how deep. Thank you, Jeremy. I don't know how deep, but something is certainly starting to sink into his heart, and he's starting to get who God is. Now, is he monotheistic at this point? You know, that's not, I doubt that. That's not really what I'm trying to say, but he is learning who God is, and I don't know that we see that by any other non-Jewish king in the Bible, which is pretty cool. Pretty cool. There's a lot of kings, you know, with Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah who did good things, but I don't know that you ever see them come to a statement like this that is so fitting for someone of God's people.
Yeah, you wonder, based on previous, surrounded himself with the servants, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and had heard, because, I mean, it just, he's got some really nice statements about God, and you know, if you surround yourself, maybe it's, like you said, it's absorbed and it's sunk in. So I don't have scripture to say that may be the case, but it sounds like he was getting rid of the others and bringing those people around him, possibly.
Yeah. I mean, if you saw three people thrown into a fiery furnace and a fourth one appear and nobody died, would that leave you very quickly? I think that would make an impression on most of us. So point well made. You know, he starts off this chapter the way we think God might want him to.
Yeah, I think he gets it, but then he goes back to his throne and has all the people surrounding, all the advisors telling him how great he is, and then he just relapses into what kings of that era were like, you know. So,
yep, and that will definitely play out by the time we get to verse 27 here and even further down into the chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and as we're reading this, think about these questions. He had this other dream and had a very harsh approach. The dream isn't all bad, and we'll want to really focus on how it ends here. So let's read verses 4. Let's go all the way through 18 here. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree to all the wise men of Babylon that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in and told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. The visions of my head as I lay in the bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all the flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. All right, so how's this dream different than what, well, let me rephrase. How is the approach of Nebuchadnezzar to this dream different than that of what we saw in chapter 2?
Goes directly to Daniel?
Does he? I think in verse 7, he goes to the magicians first.
Does he?
but what did he do in chapter 2? Let's talk about that. Yeah, he didn't give the vision, right? He withheld that and said, if you can't even tell me the vision, I know you're lying to me, and I'm going to kill you all. Has he changed? Has he developed? I don't know. Food for thought. I'm not saying he's there. I'm not saying he's a converted Jew. Maybe there's something here, though, that with what we see in the first few verses, he's not the same. And maybe he felt like he didn't have to be, because he knew at the end of the day he had Daniel to come and do it, right? Think about this dream for a second. What is a lofty tree that gives life to all?
Tree of life.
In terms of, if you were going to be interpreting this dream, what's the first thing you would think of? Yeah, I mean, is it the ruler? Is it the kingdom? And maybe that's kind of hard to start to figure out, but it's pretty easy to see what the subject matter of the dream is, right? In fact, do we see this anywhere else? We talked about this 6 or 8 weeks ago. In Ezekiel, right? I think it's Ezekiel 31, verse 3, we actually see kings that are compared to the cedars of Lebanon, right? This is a very probably easy thing for most interpreters of that day to guess. I don't think this would have been some foreign idea. So what, other than they lacked the help of God, why do you think these interpreters had no answer for King Nebuchadnezzar in this dream?
Why didn't they have an answer?
Yeah.
They never had an answer ever. They're just men. They don't interpret anything.
So they never had given him any interpretation? They never volunteered up something even that was wrong?
To boost his ego, probably.
Yeah. What's really hard about this dream if you know what the tree is?
It's difficult to swallow.
There's no way to flatter Nebuchadnezzar, right? So you can see why. You know who he is. He throws people in the fiery furnace. He kills people for not being able to know the dream magically. I would bet they're all pretty scared to interpret this dream. I'm not sure it's that challenging to figure out the message. We, of course, have the beauty of having the interpretation laid out before us. But and I guess just another observation, Daniel's not the first one that's called in. Is there some kind of building of suspense? Is Nebuchadnezzar, is Daniel playing coy to prove that none of them will be able to interpret it, and he's going to, you know, make an entrance at the end just to show the comparison? I don't know. It is interesting that at last Daniel came in. And where's the king's confidence in Daniel?
That he can do it.
No question about it, right? Daniel's going to come in and interpret this dream. And he's very confident in that. The dream starts off pretty nice, right? What's the message here? If we don't have the interpretation yet, but is the tree good? It's strong. It's mighty. It gives life. It takes care of people and things. I think we can all agree that the dream starts off pretty well, right?
Yeah.
Is there any other happenings in maybe even in chapter 2 that suggest things are really good under Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah. Well, I'm thinking about the dream specifically in chapter 2. What was he?
The golden
head, right? So there's something in these dreams that are coming from God that prays him for really good things. But then where does this dream turn? Chop it down, bind it up, make it like the beast of the field. Is this too dissimilar from the other dream? In concept? I mean, that's a complete... No, right? You're going to fall in a very grandiose way. You can't see it, but I've got some cool trees in the images of the PowerPoint, but nonetheless. Yeah. So, Daniel comes in, and he tells him what the dream was, and says, "You are... Of all the wise men, they're not able to make known to me, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." He's very confident here in Daniel. And so Daniel's going to sit down and interpret this dream. Any thoughts or comments about the dream itself? Yeah, Christy.
So I was reading, it said the tree grew.
That's okay. So it says the tree grew and became strong. And I'm going to skip the next part and then keep going. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So the scripture could have said that, but it said, and its top reached to heaven. And it just reminds me of the Babylonians who wanted to reach heaven. And it seems like this tree wants to reach heaven. And so, which is its downfall.
Yep. Have we ever seen that? That's a great point. Have we ever seen that concept in the Old Testament? Literally, the same verbiage in the Tower of Babel, right? And that was their downfall. God doesn't take well to that type of pride. And I think that's why it's so important to focus at the beginning of chapter 4. Does that those first three verses really belong here or at the end of chapter 3? I don't know, but this is the contrast because we see him start to get it and then go back towards pride and vanity.
Hey, John.
And yeah, Albert.
On that this is a rabbit hole we can continue on, but it just
based on the three verses and how it treated, I almost kind of get a sense like I'm making this example up, but like Naaman after he dipped in the Jordan and then he's with his peers of this world and he's recounting what happened. I kind of, in this read, I'm getting as if Nebuchadnezzar is recounting to his peers and it's been recorded to us. And it may be a stretch and it's hit me that way.
Like a preface to his story that he's about to tell.
Yeah, he's sharing with others what happened and transpired. He's recounting from a past experience, possibly. And again, it's a rabbit hole. We don't have to go.
I can see that. That stands to reason here. I like that way of thinking. All right. So moving on to to verse 19. We're going to read 19 through 27. And this is when Daniel interprets this dream. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves are beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and it reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from the heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you for that time, that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. I think the first few verses here are pretty interesting, right? Daniel comes in and answers right away, right?
No, he doesn't want to say anything.
He hesitates. He pauses. Yeah, he is.
He's tactful about it. He's saying all of these nice, pleasant things first, leading, you know, preparing him for the harsher things.
Yeah.
It's a common thing that people do. When you want to deliver bad news, or maybe say something that's negative to someone, you say something nice about them first, and it makes it a little bit easier to go down.
In HR, we call that the love sandwich. You give something really positive, give the bad news, then give something else positive and shove it down their throat. I think what you're commenting on here, right, is that his comments give us context to his hesitation, right? His hesitation, I don't think it's that the interpretation wasn't made known to him right away, right? He's going to be very thoughtful about how to deliver this to a king who we know can be a little hot-headed. That's right. And so I don't know. I feel like that may give us some context about why no one else would even offer an interpretation. But that's just my thought process here. May the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. This isn't what I want for you. I'm not saying this. You know, this isn't my thoughts. I don't want to see you fall, Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to stand here and tell you I want to see you fall. I'm not that dumb. But you need to know the truth, right? You need to understand the truth about this dream. And you know, he starts to recount the dream to him. Is there any differences in the way he describes the dream and what we saw as Nebuchadnezzar describing the dream? No, my commentary wouldn't even discuss it again. It said, see versus look up. We've already talked about what this is because it's so similar, right? And there's lots of good things. Your greatness has grown and it reaches the heaven. This is your kingdom. This is what you have built for yourself because you did all these things. I think this is the point of the conversation here, right? Is so that you know that this tree did touch heaven. You wanted it to, and it did, but did it do it because of you? Now, he's very specific in verse 25 here that all this is to show you that this great tree was because the Most High gave it to who he wanted to, right? So what's about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? If you understand the interpretation here, he's going to go crazy. Maybe we don't know that yet, but he's going to fall, right? There's going to be, he's going to be removed from his seat as this great life-giving tree, and he's not going to have that, right? What implications do you think this might have on the empire? I mean, ancient times, your deity God falls. Is it going to be a time of prosperity and
people? Other nations will take advantage of that. They'll see that as weakness, and they'll try to strike. They'll try to take that opportunity to seize that power.
Extreme vulnerability, right? Loyalty is questioned. I don't know exactly how long this is, but over a period of time. Is this king? Do we need a king to lead us? I mean, even the Israelites clamored for that. So there's going to be positioning. There's going to be people lumbering about trying to figure out where to go next, because you know this didn't last a week, right? And so you can imagine that there's probably even some skirmishes. Some economic hard times. Trade probably was challenged during a time when the king would have fallen. And I think not only did this dream have implications, we have to be cognizant of, it didn't just happen to Nebuchadnezzar, right? It happened to everyone in the kingdom. And this impact would have been a message for them as well, right? Yeah, Brian.
Well, I find it interesting that he is seeing the power of God through Daniel, not once but now twice, and Daniel gives him an out. He says repent, be righteous, show mercy, so that your prosperity would be extended. But obviously, he didn't do that. He gets the dream, and then once again he ignores the power of God. So.
Yeah, I love this concept. We see it throughout all these texts, and particularly in this time period, because there is so much punishment, right? But Jonah went to Nineveh, and through the whole long story, you know, he gets the message to the king. Did Jonah ever offer a prophecy or a path of hope? He never offers it. The king says, let us do what is right in God's eyes so that we might get a shot at being redeemed. And it's exactly what, and it's really interesting. I was talking to a buddy about this the other day. That happens, and about 4 months, 6 months later, that king comes and takes out the northern kingdom. Who knows how much connection is there? We see it again. I think we talked about this a few weeks ago in Joel 2. You know, this idea that, who knows? Let us repent. Who knows? We might be redeemed. And here Daniel is offering this to Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of like Albert's idea about the first three verses. But we do know, regardless, that Nebuchadnezzar's on this cycle. He remembers and he forgets. And he remembers and he forgets. And we see here that if Nebuchadnezzar does have a high point after chapter 3 in the fiery furnace, maybe he recognizes God, but what is he doing with his life? Verse 27
is where Daniel tells him, you can perhaps avoid this if you change your ways.
So, but it implies he is not practicing righteous. There are many iniquities. He's not showing mercy to the oppressed. So even if he's starting to recognize God for who he is, it has not changed the behavior of his days and how he conducts himself in life.
You get a sense that God is still needing this nation, still needing Nebuchadnezzar, and he's trying to give him a warning, you know, saying, you're getting full of yourself. It's going to happen. And instead of wiping him out, he is...
I noticed when he was referring to, at least in the English Standard Translation, I'm curious if it's different anywhere else, but when he's talking about Daniel, he says the spirit of the holy gods, like plural, you know, and it seems like that has been a pretty common, like there were other chapters where you kind of see that same kind of thing with Nebuchadnezzar where it's like, okay, well, you know, there's something going on over here with Daniel and something supernatural that must be God, but then there's this, he's one of many, kind of an acknowledgement. You know, you keep seeing that from Nebuchadnezzar, and spoiler alert, but if you go to, you know, all the times after the different things that happen, for instance, at the end of this chapter, you know, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, you know, not like the gods, you know, there's a singular, and that's the same in the last chapter, but I wonder if that's something worth just paying attention to, you know, it's just this kind of like, these miraculous things happen, he acknowledges God, but then it's like back to, I guess, in another way, business as usual, you know, lots of gods, you know?
Yeah, I think so, I mean, we've all seen a little bit of power goes a long way for some people, and they just can't have it. Can you imagine day in and day out, everyone fawning and giving you what you want and praising you? It would be hard to withstand that for the best of people, let alone a Gentile deity king of another land, right? So, good points. All right, verse 28 through 33, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof. A year later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and a glory of my majesty? Here's that tree that, I mean, maybe a year it was like an inch from the heaven, and he hit it, and his ego was full of himself. Sorry, I pulled myself out here. Let's jump back into 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. How different is this than the dream? It is the dream, right? This is exactly... Okay, I don't know. Give yourself a place in the royal palace for a second here. And maybe you're on a lower terrace and you see Nebuchadnezzar standing up. Look what I built. I mean, we can all picture this scene, right? And then this, I don't know. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar heard it, if everyone heard this voice from heaven. Basically say, there's the pride I was warning you about. It's happening now. And what do you see? This king turned into a beast and leap and crawl or whatever out to the pasture, and you're like, can you imagine the bewilderment of the people that were around him day in and day out? I mean, did they just let him keep wandering? Is this a scene from the wild, wild mountains where no one knew where he was? Or you think they built a corral and kept him in it so they knew where their king was? I don't know, but you got to imagine the people around were like dumbfounded as to what's going on in this situation, right? And man, what a long way to fall. Yeah, Steve.
Wasn't Agrippa one who was eaten by worms internally because of his proclamation that he was God? I can't remember, but it was one of those kings that's recorded in Scripture. Brian, do you remember where that is?
Did you say Agrippa?
Yeah, I thought it was Agrippa 1.
Agrippa was eaten by worms on a similar prop?
Acts 12.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about that, but...
Yeah, but I mean, I think that was because, I'm just pulling this out of my head, but I think that was because he proclaimed that he, you know, he was God. Of course, the Caesars did that too. Mm-hmm. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had a full year, didn't he, to humble himself and to serve others, mm-hmm. and all. And I suppose he forgot, but God didn't.
Was this irrational? Did y'all just do it just because?
Was it irrational?
I mean, did it just happen because God wanted it to? God waited until the words were in his mouth, right?
Right.
It was a direct recourse of pride that came out.
Yeah, well, you know, there's an all-seeing eye, mm-hmm. you know, watching all of us. I think the lesson is that we all need to humble ourselves. We find ourselves oftentimes thinking too highly of ourselves. Scripture teaches us that, too, not to think too highly of oneself. So I see the application, at least for me.
Yeah, I'm looking here in Acts 12, verse 23. Then immediately, the people kept shouting, "The voice of God! This is the voice of God, not a man." And immediately an angel of God struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Very, very similar set of circumstances here. So anyway, I just think it's easy to read these verses. We've done it before. This was a bizarre scene. I would love to understand more about the context of what happened during this time. You know, court opens the next day. Who's in charge? You know, there's some really interesting things that must have happened here.
The royal court, the helpers, the servants, the legal folks, they're covering, they're trying to figure this out. So it's chaos.
Yeah. You probably don't want everybody knowing. You just probably want to keep it a secret if you can. Yeah. Chaos, secret, all kinds of stuff. I didn't jump to this one. Yeah, so from the beginning of the chapter, we definitely see him decline. He's not repenting as Daniel warns him to, and his pride shines through, and this all happens. And then we get to verse 34. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" But at the same time, my reason returned to me for the glory and for the glory of my kingdom and majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Is there any person, maybe you can think of a couple, but that have as much grandeur in the global scale that the God of heaven actually gives them an image of themselves as a golden head? Is there anyone at this scale that exists in history and time? He's pretty up there as far as men's standards go. And man, he's pulled all the way down. There's none who walk in pride that he can't humble, right? What an interesting story. This is pretty interesting. This is a passage that was a contemporary of Josephus, and I've never heard of them. I can't really speak to the who these people are. Abinadas and Eusebius, I don't know, but and if you can't read that, I know I'll read it aloud here. So this is secular writing about Nebuchadnezzar. After these things, Nebuchadnezzar's after his conquest, it is said by the Chaldeans, having ascended to his palace, he was seized by some god, and speaking aloud, he said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, O Babylonians, foretell your future calamity, which neither Belus, my ancestor, nor Queen Beltis can persuade the destinies to avert. A Persian mule will come, employing your own divinities as his auxiliaries, and he will impose servitude upon you. His coadjutor will be the Mede, who is the boast of the Assyrians. Would that before he places my citizens in such a condition, some Charybdis or gulf might swallow him up with utter destruction, or that turned in a different direction, he might roam the desert where are neither cities nor footsteps of man, but wild beasts finding pasturage and birds wander, being there hemmed in by the rock and ravens. May it be my lot to attain a better end before such things come to it into his mind." Having uttered this prediction, he forthwith disappeared.
When was this written?
I think it was around 200, 250 BC. And it just, you know, it's not often that we get a non-biblical text that so uniquely parallels a story like this. And I just thought that found that to be super engaging. It's a side note. All right, so we don't have 5 minutes left, so maybe we won't do group discussion. We won't do any discussion because there's a second bell. One question here. How did this show God's power over the kingdoms of men?
Say it again.
How did this show God's power over the kingdoms of men? Take out their leader. I think that's a great, strong point. Is there anything else that's a little less overt in the text that you can think of? We're out of time.
I'll tell you. The leader.
He appoints the leader. There's no usurper that comes to the throne, and after this period of seven, Nebuchadnezzar gets it back. How likely is that in just the due course of emperors and other things. Not very likely. He preserved the kingdom and gave it back. It is his to give and take away. And I think that means a lot for our own lives, but we'll have to discuss that another time. Thank you for your attention tonight.
Thanks for the comments.